gracious Father, as we turn to your word this morning, we pray that you might grant us insight to the wonderful privileges we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that for his name. Amen. Well, as Will says, my name is Martin, I'm the pastor here. It's lovely to welcome everyone here this Easter morning. You may be at Trinity this morning because you're here every week, and that's great. You may be here this morning because it's Easter, and it's your tradition to go to church on Easter and maybe even Christmas. Or maybe you've come along just because someone invited you, or you even saw the publicity for this morning and decided to check us out. Well, whatever the reason, it's great that you're here. You've joined us in on Easter Day, clearly, but also on the last of a series of four talks we've been giving under the title of A Passion for Life, or simply Life. Churches across the country have been doing something similar this Easter, hoping to engage folk with the message of Jesus, the message of Easter. His final days, his death by crucifixion, his passion, and his resurrection, hence Passion for Life. Because there's a survey of 2,000 odd people done by Whitestone Insight online identified as the most common felt needs of people in the UK as being purpose, freedom, peace, and security. And that led to the tagline for Passion for Life, "Ever feel like something is missing?" And we've been looking over these last weeks at purpose, freedom, peace, and this morning we're looking at security. The question, where can I find it? Does the news of Jesus Christ and the message of Easter speak to our felt need of security? And if so, how? Well, we're going to consider that question by looking together at the second reading we had a moment ago from the Bible, Romans chapter 8. That's something we do every week at Trinity. Look closely at what the Bible says to seek to understand things, to understand what it says. Because, of course, what matters is not what I think or what you think. What matters is what God thinks on a subject. And the only way we'll know that is to come to know that is by looking at what he's already said in the pages of Scripture. So we're on page 1003, Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. Helpful if you'd have it in front of you, I think. And now the passage comes at the end of a section of the letter where Paul has talked about Christian experience. And these verses focus on a Christian's security. And as we can see, I think verse 34, the Easter account, Jesus' death and resurrection, is at the very heart of it. According to my online dictionary, security is, quote, the state of being free from danger, harm, or fear. So if that's the case, one in four of those polled by Whitestone wanted less fear, less danger, and greater security in their lives. Which itself begs some questions, doesn't it? What are those folk who are longing for security, what are they afraid of? What are the perceived dangers that they want security from? Now, if you ask that font of all knowledge, if not wisdom, Google, the commonest fears in the UK are spiders, heights, public speaking, closed spaces, snakes, and flying. Which means the makers of Snakes on a Plane really smashed it, didn't they? But to be honest, I don't think those fears get us very far, do they really? Was that really what the respondents to Whitestone's survey were thinking about? Snakes on planes? Or speaking in public? At the top of tall buildings? In unswept rooms? And most people's fears are different, aren't they? And more fundamental? Isolation, loneliness, relational insecurity. People want greater confidence and security in their relationships. Financial insecurity, fear of recession, of unemployment. Health insecurity, fearing ill health, fearing death. And on the bigger scale, climate change, global tensions, fear of the future, fear of the unknown. It may surprise folk to know, but the good news for all those who have those insecurities is that the message of Easter, the gospel of Jesus Christ, addresses all those fears and more, and can replace them all with confidence in the future, security, objective and subjective security. So verse 31 in front of you starts with a question, doesn't it? It's actually a one, first of a run of six questions in these verses. What then are we to say about these things? A question that itself begs the question, doesn't it? What things, Paul? Well, the verse looks back to pretty much everything Paul has said so far in his letter to date about people, about God and his gospel. And in summary, very brief summary, he said that everyone, all people, whether they're aware of it or not, whether they acknowledge it or not, are in a desperate plight. Having rejected their Creator, they're facing his wrath, the wrath of a righteous God they have rejected. And indeed, he summarized that state with these words in chapter 3. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. And as a result, all peoples, all of us, are guilty before God and face his wrath and must face the consequences. And what is more, he's demonstrates at length that there is nothing anyone can do to fix that problem. In particular, religion doesn't fix it. Doing stuff doesn't fix it. No one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law. That's how he's put it. No one will be acquitted. No one will be declared righteous by doing stuff. It's a common idea that we can be, that we can fix the problem if we do the right stuff for long enough, but we can't. But the message of Paul in Romans, the message of the gospel, is that what we could never have fixed, God has fixed. That's the great news of Easter, that God has fixed it through Jesus' death on the cross. It's beautifully simple and extraordinarily profound. And in this letter, Paul has explained how Jesus' death fixes our problems. He brings the purpose, the freedom, the peace, and the security that folk are wanting. And he's defended it against common objections. I think it's arguably one of the most significant letters ever written. If you've never read it and considered what it says, can I encourage you to do so? There's nothing more important for you to do. And if you've never looked at it and would like to do so with someone, there are plenty here at Trinity who'd love to look at it with you. Because in it, God reveals our greatest need and how it's met in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our greatest need is not a felt need, but it's a greatest need nonetheless, salvation from God's wrath. One of the founding fathers of the United States, Benjamin Franklin, was well known for his pithy one-liners. Among them are, "He that lies down with dogs shall rise up with fleas." That's one of his. Another one, "He that falls in love with himself will have no rivals." Or, "Glass, china, and reputation are easily cracked and never well mended." Perhaps the best known of his, though, is this one. "In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." And perhaps we're feeling that this April. And he was half right. In this world, death and taxes are certain. But there is something else after death that is just as certain. It is appointed for people to die once, and after this, face judgment. That's how the writer to the Hebrews puts it. Death, taxes, and judgment. And Paul has shown how Jesus' death guarantees a verdict of not guilty at that judgment for those who trust in him. You see, a great swap has taken place. He swapped his righteousness for our unrighteousness. He faced God's wrath for us, so God could look on us and declare us not guilty. In Christ, we have obtained access into grace and rejoice in the sure and certain hope of the glory of God. Nothing can stand in the way of that. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can frustrate it. And that's actually where Paul left things in verse 30. If you just glance up the verse before our reading this morning, he said, as you'll see, those God predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. That glorification of God's people is so sure, so certain, that even though when he writes it lies in the future, he can refer to it in the past tense. So certain is it. That's where Paul has got to. And now, in our verses this morning, he invites his readers, us, to sit back a moment and reflect on what he said and contemplate the implications. The passage comes in two parts. The first, verses 31 to 34, talks about God's work for us in Christ. And then verses 35 to 39 speaks of God's love for us in Christ. And we'll spend just a few moments this morning looking at each. So first, God's work for us. Six questions come in quick succession, don't they? What then shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring accusations against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He is also at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. So we're in the law courts. Paul takes us in his mind's eye, in our mind's eye, to the heavenly courtroom, and ask us to imagine that accusations are being brought against God's people. The prosecuting attorney makes his case, seeking to condemn them, verse 33, verse 34, and fails completely and utterly. Verse 33, who can bring an accusation against God's elect? Answer, no one. Why? Because God stands in their defence, and he has already declared them not guilty. Verse 33, God is the one who justifies. And because of that, no one can condemn. There's no offence to answer. It's been sorted. God has sorted it and declared those trusting in Christ, by which I mean trusting in his death for them, not guilty. Well, might Paul ask, verse 31, if God is for us, who is against us? Christ died. Christ was raised. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. In moments of reflection, Christian people may look at themselves and see and have moments of enormous clarity about their own wretchedness and sin, how they've treated God, how they've treated his son, and accuse themselves, stand self-accused, if you like, and condemn themselves. But that accusation, note, will get nowhere. You will not be condemned because Christ has already been condemned in your place. He stood in for you. He's got your back. God has got your back. He'll always have your back. If he did not spare his own son, and he didn't, but gave him up for you, and he has, he will glorify you. You can be absolutely certain. It's done. It's dusted. You are completely secure in him. As the psalmist writes, God is our refuge and strength, a helper who is always found in times of trouble. How so? Verse 34. Because Christ died. Because Christ was raised. And because of that, when God looks upon you, he does not see your mess, the unrighteousness, the wretchedness, the shame. He sees Christ's righteousness and so declares us not guilty. Who are you, O man, to accuse those whom God has acquitted? Double Jeopardy is a film with Tommy Lee Jones, it's a book by Colin Forbes, and it's also apparently a podcast. So it's brilliant for charades, isn't it? A book, a film, I don't know what you do for podcasts, stick a finger in your ear or something. More importantly, though, it's a legal principle. In Double Jeopardy, you can't be tried twice for the same crime. Once you've been found not guilty. In 1989, Billy Dunlop was tried for the murder of Julie Hogg. He was found not guilty. And in British law at the time, you couldn't be tried again for the same defence. You couldn't be tried twice. You couldn't have double jeopardy. So whilst in jail for another offence, when he confessed to the crime of Julie's murder, he thought he was safe. He had not counted on the determination of Julie's mother, Anne Ming, who spent the next 15 years campaigning for the law to be changed. And so, in the Criminal Justice Act of 2003, when it was passed, allows retrial where there is new and compelling evidence. His confession was deemed new and compelling evidence, and he was retried and found guilty and sentenced. So now, in British courts, you can have double jeopardy with new and compelling evidence. But let me tell you something. The Criminal Justice Act of 2003 has no jurisdiction in God's courtroom. And even if it did, there could never be any new and compelling evidence to be heard. There is nothing that God does not know about us, about you, about me. And there was nothing he didn't know about us when he declared us not guilty in the first place. There is nothing that Christ's death does not cover. No new evidence, no new trial, no new guilty verdict, just not possible. Christ suffered for the sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. It's very possible as we grow in knowledge of God to see with greater clarity the enormity of what we've done in how we've treated him, and to feel ashamed, and even to begin to harbour the thought or feel that we must be beyond the reach of God's grace. God maybe can forgive others, but he can't forgive me. If he really knew me, there's no way he'd forgive me. Know this, will you? You're wrong. He does really know you. He has always known you. And his grace was, is, and will remain sufficient for for you. And did you spot something else in these verses that adds to that confidence and security? In God's court, not only do you have God to defend you, you also have Christ to intercede for you. Verse 34. Not only did he die and was raised, but he ascended and now sits at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. God has demonstrated his commitment to us in sending his own son. And if he did that, and he has, do you think he cannot be depended upon to provide all that we need to bring us to glory? God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have now been justified by his blood, shall we be saved through him from his wrath? Words from earlier on in this letter from Paul, where he continued, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? That's how he puts it back in chapter 5. Do you see the argument? Since God has done that, he will certainly do that. Christ died for you whilst you were his enemies. He has adopted you into his family. Do you really think that he will not complete what he started and bring you home? He knows you were his enemy. He's made you his son. He will complete the salvation he has begun. So first, the believer is secure, verses 31 to 34, because of what Christ has done, because of his work for us. But secondly, verse 35 to 39, he makes a parallel point that the security is secure because of God's love for us in Christ. Verse 35, who can separate us from the love of Christ? And he answers his own question in verse 39. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You sometimes come across a distorted version of Christianity that goes something like this. Come to Jesus and all your problems will be sorted. It takes various forms. Come to Jesus and all your financial cares will end. Come to Jesus and your good health will be guaranteed. Come to Jesus and you'll never feel alone. Come to Jesus and all your dreams will come true. And of course, they're all true. If your perspective is one of eternity, if you get your time scale right, but if you get your time scale wrong, and imagine you that God promises you that in your experience now, you're heading for a sore disappointment. You will be disillusioned. You will have been sold a pup. And Paul is always wonderfully realistic. He makes no such extravagant claims for this Christian life today. He says troubles will come, often because of faithfulness, not faithlessness. And you see how he lists several of those troubles in verse 35? It's not a complete list, but it's a very personal one. He talks of affliction and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword. And it's a personal list because he's faced all of those things. Just to prove that to you, just keep a finger in Romans 8 and turn, will you, with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's on page 1030, where Paul, he does it unwillingly in the letter, but he's forced to remind the Corinthians of some of his own personal story. And so he reminds them of what he's been through since he was a Christian. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24. 5 times I've received 40 lashes minus one from the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I received a stoning. 3 I was shipwrecked. I have spent a night and a day in the open sea. On frequent journeys I faced dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, and dangers among false brothers. Toil and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and without clothing. He's been imprisoned. He's been beaten almost to death. He's faced insults, hardships, persecutions, and difficulties for the sake of Christ. Paul is no armchair general. He knows of what he speaks when he speaks in Romans 8, and we'll turn back to that now. He's not just engaging in mere philosophical musings. He's endured everything he lists in verse 35. Hardships are hard. Difficulties are difficult. Distress is distressing. The clues are in the names. The world is a hard place. It was hard for Paul. It was hard for Christ. Why should we expect it to be any different for us? And I know there are many here today who have faced difficulties and hardship, not least for their commitment to Christ, and still do. Hear, will you, what Paul says to you here with absolute confidence. No trial, no hardship was, is, or will be able to remove you from God's love for you. Believers will not be overcome. They are the overcomers, verse 37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You know, sometimes I think we imagine when times are tough that we're barely managing to hold on to the Lord by our fingertips. You know, like a child holding on to their father who's being swung round and round in a circle. We think any moment now we're going to lose our grip. But that's not the right image at all. We're not holding on to God. God is holding on to us. And his is a vice-like grip. And not just of our fingertips or hands or arms, but all of us. He's got us, and he's not going to let go, ever. We're completely secure. If we face something in life that challenges our confidence in our security in Christ, we must listen again to these words. We need not fear. But hang on a moment, Paul, there must be something that might threaten our security in Christ. No, nothing. Paul is persuaded, verse 38, and he wants all of us to be persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Neither life nor death, nothing in the past, nothing in the future, nothing in the spiritual realm, neither angels nor demons nor rulers or powers, neither good nor malevolent spiritual forces, nothing above us, nothing below us, nothing in the physical realm, nothing in all creation, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is it that you fear? What security do you lack? Know this, Christian brother and sister, you lack nothing. You need nothing. You need fear nothing. Nothing can undermine God's work for you in Christ. Nothing can separate you from God's love. Sometimes I think people get themselves into a bit of a mess and imagine that, you know, something in their past, something in their family's past, you know, the sins of the fathers, something like that, or some malevolent spiritual force can threaten their security in Christ, as though such forces are more powerful than God in Christ, as though Christ's death was insufficient. Yeah, okay, I'll admit, the New Testament does say that the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. It does say that. But you're forgetting something if that frightens you. If you fear him, you're forgetting he's been defeated. He's been overcome at the cross. He is a lion with no teeth. He's had them all pulled out. He and his minions have no power to separate anyone from the love of God as Christ. He may be able to roar, but he cannot bite. The worst he can do is give you a sloppy kiss. Security. Where can I find it? If that is your question, the answer is in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Those who trust in him are completely secure in this world and the next. And if you know God in Christ this Easter, remind yourself of that, will you? Be thankful for it and rejoice in it. And if you've yet to come to know God in Christ, may this Easter be a time you commit yourself to finding out more about him. Come along on Sundays, meet up with a member of the church family to read this letter, to read a gospel. Seek to discover that this security that can also be yours. Let's pray together. As the psalmist writes, God is our refuge and strength, a helper who is always found in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not be afraid. Though the earth trembles and the mountains topple in the depths of the seas, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake in its turmoil, the Lord of the armies is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Heavenly Father, we pray that that might be real to us, not only as objective truth, but as experiential truth too. And we ask that for Christ's sake. Amen.